Happy Sabbath, and welcome to this morning's lesson. Continuing on hermeneutical study of how to interpret the Bible, or how to interpret Scripture for this quarter, I'd like to begin this morning's study with just a moment of prayer, if you'll join me, please. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Sabbath upon us. We thank you for a time of resting in you, of coming apart from the craziness of this world. We watch it waxing old like a garment. Lord, we ask you to do a work in us that you began, that you will finish, preparing us to receive your faith, to reflect your glory. We ask for the baptism of your Holy Spirit, and may your Spirit guide us in this study, to lead us into all truth, show us things to come. And I pray that truth may be as it is only in Jesus and in his word. For I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we look at how to interpret the Bible. And I so respect the concepts brought forward in this particular study, because we look at the focus of Jesus validating Scripture, the apostles validating Scripture, and we'll see the significance of that. Now, today, there are systems of Bible interpretation that are what I would call arbitrary. The historical critical method, methods out of Germany, methods even in this country that are forming, that bring in the notion of arbitrariness to interpretation. So the interpretation is subject to people's whim. The Bible itself does not promote that. The Bible says to study it precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Precept in the Hebrew is an authoritative warning or order. These are God's authoritative warnings and God's authoritative orders. He means them according to his order and his plan. Then he says line upon line. That's not verse after verse. A line connects two dots. So these are here a little, there a little, connecting the dots within the Bible until the Bible itself is its own expositor, explaining itself clearly in lines found throughout the entire Scripture. So in service of that, this particular week's study, will focus on that concept from Christ's and the apostles' perspective. Now, the study begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth, proceeds from the mouth of God." And this quote in Matthew chapter 4, I'd like to look at with you. And let's turn to the book of Matthew and the fourth chapter. And we see in this fourth chapter, the first 11 verses are the three temptations of Christ. So Christ was already exhausted. He had been fasting, and Satan comes upon him at a time when Christ is exquisitely vulnerable. And Christ, up till now, had never sinned even in thought. He had never had an impulse even to yield to temptation. And so Satan comes to him with three attempts to dissuade him from the truth and to cause him to transgress the law of God. That is, to adopt a character other than God's character, his own character. Jesus is God. And so he first tempts him to feed himself. He's exhausted. He's hungry. And he's tempted to eat, to turn stones into bread. And his response, his first response, the first words of his response validates the authority of Scripture. It is written. That's our example. Do we study Scripture? Do we read the writings of the words of God, the words of Jesus, to appreciate the truths that are absolute in those words, and use that as a foundation for our truths, our reality, and our response to anybody given any circumstance in life? The Bible covers all life circumstances. It is an exhaustive book of how to live. So Christ's first response quotes from Scripture, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So we see in this first response, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, referring always to what they called scriptures, which our day we call Old Testament. In that time it was scriptures, which Christ had testified of him. So Jesus refers to the Bible, refers to the Old Testament, refers to the scriptures at that time as truth in response to counteracting the snares and ploys of the evil one, of the adversary of God, of Satan. Are we assailed of Satan continually and his demonic agencies? Do we yield to that snare of Christ, snare of Satan, or do we return and go to Christ as our refuge and turn to his word as our truth? Jesus has given us this example. He's tempted again, taken to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down," in verse 6 of chapter 4 of Matthew. "For it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." So Satan counters with a response from Scripture and misuses that statement of Scripture to tempt Christ to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and be protected by angelic hosts of the holy angels. What is Jesus' response? "It is written," again, he says, "thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, saying, no, Jesus himself is God. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And Satan is tempting or testing Christ. Jesus says, no, from Scripture, from the word itself, it is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jesus is telling us that the words of the Bible are true. He refers to them personally at the beginning of his ministry, demonstrating to us how to counteract temptation of the evil one, even of our carnal minds. Our carnal minds are given over to temptation. We know that the carnal mind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? We can't even know our own carnal mind, our own worldly mind. And the words "desperately wicked" translate as terminally ill. Its only consequence is eternal death. So we're told by Christ through Paul, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." That's the work Christ wants to have done in us. That's what the Lord wants to happen in us. He wants that mind that was in Christ to also be in us, that we would have the thoughts of God, the mind of God, the understanding and experience of God's love, his presence, and the experience of his very character wrought in us, reproduced in us. That's the work Jesus is doing in us now. And how is it done? Reading his word, asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, asking for the Holy Spirit to do in us which you can't do for ourselves, relying on the Lord, turning to him exclusively, then resisting the devil, then he will flee. In James chapter 1, he divides us in that order. Again, Christ is tempted. Now the devil takes him up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, saying to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." By what authority does Satan have that claim even? When he caused Eve and then Adam to be tempted and they fell, the dominion that was given to Adam was now handed to Satan. We know that even from the book of Job, when God met with all the representatives of created intelligences, Satan showed up representing mankind as the king of this earth. So he felt in himself the prerogative of God of dominion over this earth. What does Christ say? "Get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Again, the same statements to return. He's again quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And he's saying, according to God's word, it is written, according to the words that Jesus himself inspired the prophets to write, it is written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is written, it is truth, it is fact, it is power, it is the presence of God in his very word, it is written. And quoting scriptures, he negates the attempts of Satan to tempt him. Our example. So, is the Bible true? Is it real? According to Christ, resoundingly, unquestionably. And we see it from his own words, his own lips, recorded in his Holy Scripture. Now, we then look at Christ's comments about the law. The law of God, as we know, is a transcript of his character, a reflection of his very will. The law is what was contended with by Lucifer in heaven, saying that nobody could live the law of God. God was being arbitrary. It was impossible to live that law. And his angels, they were sufficiently endowed to have a law unto themselves and govern themselves. The height of presumption, the height of arrogance, and yet pride drove Lucifer to misperceive heaven and misperceive God's law. In fact, he looked upon Christ as a servant of the holy angels and felt himself even greater than Christ, not acknowledging the truth in heaven, that in heaven, in God's courts, the greatest of all is servant of all. In man's courts, the greatest of all is served by all. And that was Satan's perception, that he would be the greatest of all and therefore served by all, and he would not bow to the level of servitude or servanthood that Christ was serving all others as the greatest of all. I don't know about you, but to me, that's one of the strongest statements of the perpetuity of glory of God in heaven for eternity. The greatest of all will serve all. And we will all receive the impress of Christ's very character as he reproduces that character in each one of us, that it becomes our joy to serve one another, esteeming others always greater than ourselves. Start from now. Don't contend for your rights. Jesus never did. Don't attempt to justify self-righteousness. The carnal mind will always want to do that and be right. Jesus never once contended for his rights, even though we're told it made his life unnecessarily difficult, end quote. He never contended for his rights. Our example, he came here to minister unto us, not be ministered unto. This is what he's asking us to do according to his word. So according to the law, Jesus demonstrated that the law of God, in fact, was not grievous. It, in fact, could be kept. And he, in our flesh, in our fallen, sinful flesh, having the mind of God, never once faltered against God's law, never once sinned or transgressed the law of God, disproving Satan's allegation that the law was grievous. Then Satan alleges, well, he's God. But no man who is not God can do that. Christ, according to his word, is raising up a people now, today, this very moment, in our lifetime, who will, in fact, reproduce the character of God, have that being done in them. They will reflect God's character. They will shine his glory. The faces of those people will radiate the glory of God, and the world will know that, in fact, man in fallen flesh can in fact keep the commandments of God. Not only that, but have the faith of Jesus, and further, have the testimony of Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. We, I pray, will keep his commandments. They are not grievous. They're not impossible. Christ already accomplished that in our flesh 2,000 years ago. As his presence occupies us today, and by faith, we invite his presence into us. It's tangible. It's real. It's Christ in us. It's the power of Christ resting upon us, manifesting within us. And that experience, he will do in us, in our flesh, what he did in our flesh 2,000 years ago. He will conquer sin and ultimately death in our flesh, as us, through us, in us today. I pray we allow that to happen. Let that happen. Receive that. Believe that. Know that. Look to Christ. Ask His Spirit to do the work that He alone can finish in you, even His faith, that His glory can be manifest, His glory, not yours. So when Christ talks about the law, He tells us about the law of Moses. Now go with me to chapter 22 of Matthew. And the verses start in chapter 22 and verse 37. And we see something specifically going on here, that Christ is being tested or tempted by a lawyer who is well-versed in the law of God as a Jew. And in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, so here's the Pharisees and this lawyer are gathered together with Christ, always trying to trip him up, trying to ensnare him by Satan's temptation through them. Master, he says, which is the great commandment in the law? This was an attempt to test Christ. But watch Christ's response. Jesus said unto him, and he's quoting from Scripture again, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So Christ is now here quoting directly from Scripture and responding to this lawyer, again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he's quoting from Scripture to this lawyer, and the lawyer should be aware of the Scripture, being a lawyer of the law. Then he says, this is the first and great commandment. So he talks about our relationship to God in the first four commandments of the Bible. And this is what was given to Moses and given to the Israelites on Sinai by the voice of Christ spoken from Sinai, shaking the earth with lightning and His presence. And they were told, don't even touch the mountain lest you die. Here they are before the glory of God in sinful flesh with carnal minds. And the Lord said, don't touch this holy ground. You cannot survive. But I will speak to you and you will hear my voice and understand the magnitude and majesty and reverence and full of awe that this law holds. And you will remember this from the majesty by which it is spoken from Mount Sinai. And the first four commandments of the law were spoken, referring to our relationship with God. And that's what Christ is referring to here. And then he says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And again, quoting Scripture, again in Deuteronomy. And so we see Jesus referring to Scripture specifically and the law. Then he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now that statement of the law and the prophets refers to the Scripture, what we call Old Testament, the books of Moses, the books of all the prophets. And this is the sum of the law and the prophets. He also says that the law and the prophets is do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The so-called golden rule. This is the law and the prophets, he says. So he's referring to the essence of the Scripture. The second six commandments of our relationship one to another is embodied in the second comment he makes about loving thy neighbor as thyself. And the love we have for self is by virtue of the love of God. Jesus loves us with His love. By that love, we have respect for ourselves. We love the self that is selfless in Christ, that is self-denying in Christ, that is self-sacrificing in Christ. And with that love of God, as he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's loving one another as we love ourselves, with that love that is Christ's, the love of God to us. That love that He demonstrated to us in His life, at the cross, with His crucifixion, with His resurrection, with His ascension, with his work in the holy place, with his work today in the most holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, and with his work soon to be accomplished in delivering us and being our Lord and our God for eternity future, in heaven, ultimately even on earth. This is the love of God. It is eternal, everlasting, infinite, and unfathomable. That's the love he wants us to know, to experience, and to share one with another. And that is the love that his people will show one another and this world at this end of time. So he's referring to comments he made in the year 1446 BC, the year of the Exodus. So nearly 1,500 years prior, Jesus is summarizing the Ten Commandments, referring to Scripture, to the words he spoke on Sinai, validating again the law of God and his word. Now, I love this comment by Sister White in Christ Object Lessons at the bottom of page 24 in Monday's lesson. She says, he, Christ, pointed to the Scriptures as of unquestionable authority. Unquestionable authority. And we should do the same. The Bible is to be presented as the word of the infinite God, as the end of all controversy and the foundation of all faith. This is Scripture to us. This is truth to us. And the Holy Spirit alone can convict us of that truth, as it is in Christ. He himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He calls himself the truth. We think of truth as something we learn outside of ourselves that is arbitrary, that is subject to common perception. No. Truth is it is in Christ. He is the truth. We come to his word for truth. We understand truth through how he speaks to us, through what he tells us, and how the Holy Spirit inspires us to understand his words in the Bible. Now, Jesus referred to scriptures over and over and over. We read just a few, but I want to look deeper with you. Go with me to the book of Luke, the chapter 24 of Luke. And in Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, starting in verse 13. And this is a walk that Jesus had with two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus. And they're about, it says, 360 furlongs from Jerusalem, about 7 miles or so, as I recall. And they were talking about all the things which had happened to them. And while they're talking to one another, it says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, this is after his resurrection. And they didn't recognize him. And he's walking with them. And in verse 16, he says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. So Jesus protected their eyes that they wouldn't recognize him at this point. There's something he wanted them to know without them acknowledging yet who this person was walking with them. And he says, what manner of communication are these that have, are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? What are you talking about? And you're so sad, your countenance has fallen. What's going on here? And they talked to him, they say, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou now known the things which are come to pass here in these days? In other words, all of Jerusalem is aware that Christ was crucified. And he said, aren't you aware of this? And he said unto them, what things? Did Jesus know? Yes. Every time Christ asked a question, the question is for us to understand, to look deeper. And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So they're acknowledging who Christ was and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But so Christ is walking with them, and then they're speaking to him about Christ, and they tell him more of what's happening. And then he says, O fools, slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What a powerfully strong statement that Christ himself, God, our Lord, Jesus, makes to these two men on the road to Emmaus. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus here is referring to the prophets. They have spoken of Jesus. The scriptures testify of Jesus. Christ himself said that elsewhere. And here they are, students of the prophets, but slow of heart. They don't acknowledge what the statements of the prophets say, prophesying of Christ. And in fact, the number of prophecies pointing to Christ was mammoth. Hundreds of statements made about Christ and of slow of heart, O fools. Now, do we study prophecy with an appreciation of understanding Jesus? When we study prophecy, if Christ is not seen central to all of prophecy, we are also fools and slow of heart. He's speaking to us today, not just the two men on the road to Emmaus. He's speaking to us today. As we study the words of the prophets, we must always search to understand what they speak to us of Jesus himself, the crowning glory of prophecy. They prophesy of his first coming. They prophesy of the work he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary. They prophesy of his second coming. They prophesy of the work that will happen after the second coming for the 1,000 years in heaven. Excuse me. They also prophesy of his third coming and the New Jerusalem coming to this earth and the eradication of sin for eternity and the formation of a new earth and new heaven that we will now witness by sight and receive by sight to become inhabitants of a heavenly earth, an Edenic earth. Moses was shown this before he laid his body down to die. He was shown in vision on the top of Mount Nebo in Pisgah, overlooking Canaan, the land he was not permitted to go into because of his sin against the Lord by hitting the rock twice to bring water forward for a rebellious and stiff-necked nation, when he was told only speak to the rock, indicating how we would speak to Christ and ask for his spirit to work in us. And Moses misrepresented that. And by virtue of that misrepresentation, he was not permitted to live, to cross over the Jordan into the promised land and be translated, to not taste the first death. Spirit is written specifically that way in prophets and in patriarchs and prophets. And he was shown in heavenly vision the new Canaan, not the one they were crossing at that time, 1,500 years ago at the time of Christ, 3,500 years ago from now. No, he was shown the heavenly Canaan, what Eden would look like, again planted on this planet. He was shown the life of Christ. He was shown the second coming of Jesus. He was shown the return of the New Jerusalem here in vision. He saw it all. And it's been recorded for us by the prophets to appreciate today. Do we yearn to have that become our experience? Do we yearn to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of Christ? So the prophets described to these people what would happen to Christ, as the prophets described to us today what will happen in events soon to come to pass for us, with the second coming of Christ soon upon us. Look at what's going on in the world. Don't get caught up in it. Just look. Look through the lens of prophecy. Look through the lens of Scripture. Look through the lens of Jesus. And see the chaos that Satan wants to ensnare all by, to confuse, to distract, to obfuscate the truth. The truth is, God is creating a people that Satan wants to destroy. He wants to prevent the 144,000 from ever being brought together, from ever being made in the full reproduction of Christ. because he knows fully that once that group is made up, they will in fact fully acknowledge that Satan's allegation that fallen flesh, man in fallen flesh, cannot keep God's law will be demonstrated as false. So Satan wants that group never to be made up. So he's creating such confusion today with that in mind to destroy that group. So don't let the events of the world be distracting to you. That's not what's going on. Those are all just distractions, ruses by Satan to confuse and take your attention off of Jesus. What's behind us? The midnight cry. What's the midnight cry? Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That was spoken in 1842 to 1844, especially in the summer of 1844, by those that realized by faith they would go with Christ into the most holy of holies, and they were calling Christ's bride to be made up. But there'll be a second midnight cry calling, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him, made by the bride of Christ. The 144,000, according to Revelation 11, verse 4, states that they, the first fruits of Christ's bride, the 144,000, will be seen as Jesus. They'll have his very character reflected through them. They will again give that midnight cry, asking the whole wedding party to come together to be ready for Christ's second coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So the whole wedding party come together to go to the wedding feast. Christ will come for his own. He'll receive his own. Do not be in that group that is not received up with Christ's second coming. You do not want Christ to tell you, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You want him to say, welcome. Come with me. You're my own. I've come for you. Be received into me. We want to be in that chariot of holy angels, carried to heaven over a 7-day period after the second coming of Christ, to be with Christ for eternity. First of the 1,000 years in heaven, and then brought to this earth at the third coming of Christ. Watch the earth being made new, watch sin end, and begin eternity future. So on this road to Emmaus, Jesus was manifesting something profound to these two gentlemen when he was talking about the prophets. Slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In that simple statement, he summarizes all that the prophets spoke about Jesus. He had come to suffer for us. He was made to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to serve a very specific purpose for us, our salvation in him. Made the righteousness of God where? In Christ. He who knew no sin was lifted up, that just looking upon him and believing, as Moses lifted up that brazen serpent in the desert, in the wilderness, when fiery serpents were coming to attack Israel in the desert because of their disbelief, their unbelief, their lack of faith, their murmuring, their grumbling, their complaining, things that we do today. The Lord had to withdraw from them and permit them the choice they wanted, to go back to Egypt, to be left alone, to not have God's authorized agents as Aaron and Moses lead them, not realizing Christ himself is the one leading them in that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. So the Lord had to let them have the choice they wished. And by fiery serpents, they were destroyed in intense pain and agony. They were only asked to look at this brazen snake that Moses would hold up, signifying Christ on the cross. Just look and live. Many refused in their arrogance, their rebellion. Today, the same thing is being asked. Just look to the cross and live. Look upon Christ and live. Receive him, his very life, and live. Let all mysteries unravel at the cross, including the mystery of death. Let us appreciate that Christ conquered the works of the devil, sin and death, at the cross. He said, "It is finished." He will say it again when he throws the censer down from the heavenly sanctuary in heaven, saying again, "It is finished," and he will come to deliver his own. So verse 27, now in Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's how to study the Bible. As Jesus studied the Bible with these two gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses, the recommendation is start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I started doing that again, and it took me several weeks to get past verse 1. There's a lot to it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That statement is profound. It's God's seal at the very beginning of his word. His position, his dominion, his name. God, the creator, made heaven and earth, his dominion. The very seal at the beginning of his book. The same seal we find in the fourth commandment. So at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, going through the entire prophecies, referring to himself. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he went through the whole Old Testament, as we call it, the scriptures in his day, showing the prophecies pertaining to his first coming, that he had to suffer for us, and why he suffered for us, and what must occur to him, what must happen to him, so he could enter into his glory. John 17 prayer. The glory he's asking us to come into him with. First angel's message, fear God, give glory to him. That's what he's asking us to do. Reflect him to one another. His yearning is to look upon us and see himself perfectly reflected. As we are gold tried in the fire, and the goldsmith knows the gold is done, it's purified. When all the dross, the scum is removed from the surface as it's being melted, and the goldsmith looks at the gold, or the silversmith into the silver, and he sees himself perfectly reflected in that moment, the gold is said to be perfectly pure. It is now ready. When Christ looks in us and sees himself perfectly reflected, he is now ready to deliver us. I yearn for that. I know you do too. Now, let's go further. Jesus refers to many different personages in the Bible, and acknowledging the historical accuracy of the Bible. And he refers to, let's go to a few of these quotes. They're really beautifully written. Beautifully written. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And I will do it this way. Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. And this is Christ's words. But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." The point here is that he's referring to King David, the second king in United Israel after Saul, and the father of Solomon, the third and final king of United Israel. So here's David, and his rule was approximately 1040 to 1010. And approximately that, around the year 1000 BC. And Jesus is referring to David as a real person. And he's acknowledging the truth of David in the Bible. Go with the next quote to the book of Mark, chapter 10, and verses 6 through 8. In Mark chapter 10, we read, starting in verse 6, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall not leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And if you recall, in Ephesians, Paul describes this as a relationship between Christ and us, his church. That's a beautiful understanding. I strongly encourage Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, the best I've ever read about relationships. But here Jesus is referring to the truth of Scripture, Christ, who cannot lie, God, who cannot lie, telling us the truth of the Scripture from the very beginning of Genesis, that God, in the beginning, from the beginning of the creation, God made them, our Creator made us male and female, and showing us not just our relationship one to another, but our relationship even with Jesus himself and his church, his very body. The body of Christ is his church. We're members of one body, and it's that body that is in Christ, where each of us has a role to play, one with another, always in the circuit of beneficence, receiving in order to give, like we do in marriage. We receive from God's love to give that love to our partner, to our spouse, to our children, and beyond that, to our friends, to our families, to people with whom we work, anyone on this planet that we meet. And then we return that love through praise through Christ back to the Father. So the Father sends his love through his Son to us. We return back to the Son our praises back to the Father. So it's said that the throne of God is built on the praises of his creatures, of us. The circuit of beneficence, the law of life. Everything receives of God's life and love to give. Everything in the body does the same that's healthy. In nature that's healthy, in a family that's healthy, in a church that's healthy, in a church body in Christ that's healthy. We all receive to give. We're here to serve one another, even in the body of Christ, as much as we do even at home. So Jesus underscores that and acknowledges the truth of God as our Creator. In fact, he is our Creator from the beginning, creating us male and female. Luke chapter 4, another beautiful comment about the personages of the Bible being true and real, referring to them as fact. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27. But I tell you truly, that's a great statement, I tell you in truth, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land at the time of Ahab. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he's referring to these personages, Elijah, Zarephath, Elisha, Naaman, as real people. People we read about in Scripture and their lives, their stories, as examples for us at this end of time, knowing for a fact that our bread and water will be sure at the end of time, even though we see no way we're going to be fed or given water for thirst, when the great time of trouble is here upon us, and Jacob's time of trouble is what God's people will go through, where there's no earthly support whatsoever, major famine, and yet our bread and water are sure, as it was for Zarephath. And Naaman, being cleansed of the leprosy, and he goes to Elisha and first took exception that being bathed in the Jordan 7 times wasn't going to work, and in fact, by his belief, he was cleansed. And we're being asked to do the same, to trust in the Lord. He alone heals, as he alone saves. In fact, Jesus has used the word in the Greek, sozo, meaning to heal, wholeness, forgiveness, and salvation. The same word in the Greek, having all four meanings used by Jesus in those four contexts. So he alone heals as he alone saves. And by belief, Naaman was healed. By belief, we are saved by grace in Christ. Let's go to one last quote, again back to Matthew. I so appreciate this quote in Matthew 24. and verse 38, referring to Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, we're told further that this will be at the time of Christ. He says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also be the coming of the Son of Man. So he's referring to Noah as a person of the Old Testament, the scriptures, who in fact lived. He was fact. He existed. And for 120 years, he gave a message to those living on the earth before the flood, the antediluvial race, and they didn't hear it. They refused to listen of the coming of a flood, of their certain destruction. But they said, wait a minute, it never has rained. The way the Lord designed this planet in the beginning was a mist would come from the ground every night, water things wonderfully, and be green and beautiful for the rest of that day, till the next night the mist would come up, and his vegetation would be watered on land. They said, it's never rained. We've never seen a cloud in the sky. They just had a vapor barrier as a canopy above them, maintaining a temperate zone worldwide. There was no equatorial zone, no Arctic or Antarctic zones, no polar zones or ice caps. It was truly temporal, a temporal zone globally. And they said, what are you talking about, a flood? It's never going to happen. What is has always been. What do evolutionists tell us today? Even when they try to use the notion of radio dating, for example. What is has always been. Nothing's going to change. The laws are put in place. You can't change them. A natural law. What are you talking about, the end of a world? What do you mean about the scrolls opening up and Christ coming and this earth being totally reduced to rubble, a wilderness as it was even before creation, according to Jeremiah? What are you talking about? It has no meaning. What do you refer to? What do you mean a flood, a global flood? What do you mean a creation in 7 days? 6,000 years ago at that. Now, that's what evolutionists say. But because knowledge is increasing so rapidly, according to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told that knowledge will increase, not just about technology and science, but about also the scriptures and prophecy. And we know from research, and I refer you to a website called evolutionfacts.org, evolutionfacts.org. It's a 3-volume series, it's online, accessible, of exquisite research debunking every single myth of evolution by evolutionists. Their quotes are mainly from evolutionists showing that the concept of evolution is impossible. Yet, into the public's eye, they hold that view, that what has been as always will be, the same as it was in the time of Noah. Pray for them. Pray that they come to the knowledge of the truth, that they can be saved also. Some of these I know personally, even in my own family. I pray for them too, that they will come to understand the knowledge of the truth and see their need for a Savior. The apostles also referred to the Bible. And I just want to make a couple of comments on this, and go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Paul's words in the book of Romans are profound, exquisite reading. He's referring to the time of Egypt. He says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Here's Paul referring to Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus and at the time of Moses as a real person. Again, acknowledging the veracity or truth of Scripture as a book of history, a legitimate, accurate, fully accountable book of history. When I first started studying the Bible in earnest, about 20 years ago now, I thought, is this true? I had to just prove it to myself. So I began studying the Bible with books of history. seminal books of history, books of archaeology, books of antiquity. And I proved to myself that, in fact, by secular literature, every single event, date, person, or area of the Bible was, in fact, true. It was fact from beginning to end. And I can refer you to many, many books to describe the details of the biblical record of history as fact. And now I appreciate that God spoke it. It is true. Jesus himself, as our Lord and God, spoke it and referred to it as truth. The apostles referred to it as true. And so we see Pharaoh, in fact, was true. He existed. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." Again, acknowledging the truth of Abraham. He was born, I believe, in 1951 BC. And so here we see, 2,000 years before this was written by Paul, Abraham existed. In fact, a person, a true personage in history and antiquity, referred to by Paul. Christ also referred to Abraham. So we see that all things in the New Testament referring to the Old Testament acknowledge the Old Testament as legitimate and true and fact. In fact, the comment is made in the study, in Thursday's study. One scholar, this writer says, has compiled a list of 2,688 specific references, 400 from Isaiah, 370 from the Psalms, 220 from Exodus, and so on, as quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. That's a lot of quotes from the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the New Testament writers referred always to the scriptures to show a proper understanding and interpretation of those scriptures in their time. And not just for their time, but for ours. Remember Paul's comment that these things that happened of old are examples for those that live at the end of time. That's us. So when we study scripture, we study it with the understanding and the notion and the appreciation that these are events that happened in the past, that we might understand their significance not only in history, but for our time today and in the very near future. So as we watch events unfold, refer back to scripture, understand the law of Moses, understand the prophets, understand the Psalms, understand the writings of God in the Old Testament and New Testament, to appreciate the truth of the scriptures written some 2,000 years ago and further back, 3,500 years ago, as truth, which is incredible, actually quite credible, but amazing to me, that the Lord would give in prophetic vision truths that would come to pass thousands of years later as exactly it was spoken, accurately, to the event, to the person, to the place, to the date, accurately, sometimes to the day, literally, predicted thousands of years prior to its enactment, and right and true every time. So we study scripture to appreciate its truth, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, as the prophets did, as the disciples did, as Christ demonstrated and referred to, as the Bereans did. They would hear somebody speak, and they'd go back to the scripture to test it. Was it according to the law and the prophets? Was there light in it according to scripture? If there was no light in it, it wasn't true. Isaiah made that one clear. So we're told, go back and study accurately, study deeply, study clearly, with an eye to understand then and its relevance to us today. And I'll just end with this comment from Sister White in Friday's lesson. She said, "Men consider themselves wiser than the Word of God, wiser even than God. And instead of planting their feet on the immovable foundation, that's the Word of God, Jesus, and bringing everything to the test of God's Word, everything to the test of God's Word, everything leaves nothing out. So bring everything to the test of God's word. They test that word by their own ideas of science and nature, as if it seems not to agree with their and if it seems not to agree with their scientific ideas, it's discarded as unworthy of credence. This is what the evolutionist is doing, for example, saying, look, I'm going to test God's word against science. My science disproves God's word, therefore my science is accurate and God's word is inaccurate. But what I find fascinating is consistently those statements made by scientists about science and nature are being proved false. And the Bible is being proved consistently 100% true. Then she says, those who become best acquainted with the wisdom and purpose of God as revealed in his word, his wisdom and purpose, become men and women of mental strength. How do you want to strengthen the mind most powerfully? Study God's word, not just read, but study. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Be a Berean. Test his word and test the accuracy of others' statements to his word. And they may become efficient workers with the great educator, Jesus Christ. Christ has given his people the words of truth, and all are called to act a part in making them known to the world. Each one of us is being called by the Lord as a missionary to this world. In fact, when I was baptized, I was told, okay, what is your missionary work? I said, my what? I didn't know that was part of the deal. So I started to pray. I said, Lord, show me. I'm a baby. I have no clue. I'm just starting to really study your word. What work am I to do? And over time, he revealed it to me. And he continues to unfold it to me. There is no sanctification aside from the truth. That's a powerful statement. There is no sanctification being set apart to do the Lord's work. There's no sanctification apart for, or aside from the truth, the word. Then how essential that it should be understood by everyone. So this is the work we're being asked to do. Study the word of God. Eat his word. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Take in his word, the bread of life. Take in his spirit. Ask for his spirit. So let's do that just now as we pray, ending this study. Holy God, dear Lord, we are thankful for your word. Jesus is the word. Jesus gave us his word. And praise you that you've recorded this word through your prophets, and have preserved this word even through the blood of martyrs, that upon the blood that has been shed for your word to preserve it, we have access to your word today. And thank you that you've made it even known in our languages today. And thank you, Lord, that your word is true, that we walk according to your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit continues to lead us to understand your word. For it is spiritual, and spiritual things are only spiritually discerned. So we cannot use our own carnal mind to know your word, but only the mind that was also in Christ. I ask your Holy Spirit to guide us continually. Let the words that you have given us ring true in us. Let them work effectually in us, that your work may be completed as you've begun. Let us be fit for heaven. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.